Now we began Deuteronomy chapter 20 last time, but we ended it at verse 9. Now today's lesson is one of the more difficult ones because the overarching subject is holy war. And I hope you understand that holy war is a war started by God at His direct command. And it's overseen and it's ended by God at His direct command. Now, the fighting of the countless other wars during our lifetimes and the millennia preceding our era may have been good and just causes. Many were fought using God's holy name as a supposed pretext, such as the Crusades. But as we have discussed on numerous occasions, man has no authority to declare anything holy, no matter how godly or righteous we think it might be. The Lord holds the sole right to declare what's holy, what's common, or what's unclean. To be sure, many wars are fought in the name of religion, but that doesn't make it a holy war. So there are special rules that apply to holy warfare, and that's at the heart of what we're going to be studying today. Now, it might not seem so at first glance, but the words of Deuteronomy chapter 20, especially verses 10 to the end, have far-reaching effects. There are entire books written on nothing but these 11 verses. So profound is their impact on the understanding, well, partially of the book of Joshua, and also almost all the recorded and unrecorded history of Israel in the Promised Land. Of late, a new realm of theological undertaking is coming forward, all based on the God-ordained protocols of holy war. And this realm is what has come to be called spiritual warfare, of which many books have now been written. Some are very good. Some are very fanciful, and others are so full of rich witchcraft that they're just dangerous. That is, while warfare seems to be a strictly human endeavor, the result of colossal human failures, in the Bible we even read of war in heaven. Therefore, there can be no doubt that warfare among men, at least holy warfare, has a definite and discernible spiritual component to it. And in fact, in addition to human warfare, there is also a kind of warfare in the spirit world that is confined to the spirit world. But the subject of spiritual warfare is discussed in our modern era in that it lies in between two extremes. Spiritual warfare is a strange mix between the human and the spiritual. Now, while in the holy war to conquer Canaan, we see men fighting men, behind the scenes, Jehovah was operating and orchestrating such that the outcome was predetermined. So, at times, supernatural things occurred to secure the victory for Israel, such as when the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, strictly speaking, this was not spiritual warfare. Rather, the spiritual warfare that a few in the modern church are now recognizing as something that is apparently meant for our era to experience is about flesh and blood humans, believers in Messiah, coming into direct confrontation with evil spiritual beings. Now, I don't know if or when we'll ever discuss spiritual warfare in detail. If the Lord directs it, I certainly will. I only bring this up because the way spiritual warfare is to be prosecuted is based primarily on what we're about to study. In other words, the concept of warfare as a paradigm that God uses to achieve His ultimate goal of peace on earth and goodwill among men begins here in Deuteronomy, where the subject is holy war. Now, all throughout the Bible, we find kings and prophets and even New Testament writers using warfare metaphors and illustrations to help explain what God's doing, what Israel should do in response, and what Christ's mission is, and therefore what our duties are as his followers. St. Paul, in Ephesians and in Corinthians, used warfare metaphors to motivate the followers of Yeshua to right living and to obedience to the Word of God. Terms like put on the whole armor of God, wear the helmet of salvation, wield the sword of the Spirit, be fellow soldiers with Christ, our warrior leader in a battle against evil. Things like that. Warfare was going to be the way the Lord brought all mankind under submission to him, but not necessarily warfare as man thinks of it, nor practiced as men practice it. Holy warfare is first and foremost a confrontation with evil that has been authorized by God. All other warfare is not holy warfare. Most of the wars we see in the Bible represent unauthorized warfare. Those wars were about men's agendas and their disinterest in following God's laws and commandments in spirit and in truth. J. Maxwell said this about warfare in order to help us understand that while holy war was indeed an instrument of bringing divine policy into being, war itself, common war, as determined by men, does not carry the stamp of God's approval. He says this, even in the Old Testament, David is denied the privilege of building the temple because his hands are stained with blood. One of the features of the coming messianic kingdom is the abolition of war. That our society still resorts to war proves nothing except that men are terribly resistant to the grace of God. So true. King David's wars of conquest, these were not all necessarily holy wars. And when they were holy wars to some degree, he didn't always prosecute them within the strict boundaries of God's laws that we're about to study concerning holy warfare. A holy warrior doing things God's way does not have to live with blood guilt on his head. David bore blood guilt for the express reason that many of his decisions were carnal. They were self-serving in nature. And the blood he spilled was often for personal reasons and glory. And he paid a steep price for it. That the messianic kingdom to come, the thousand-year reign of Messiah, will endure no war is true. But the irony that I've already stated earlier is that the Battle of Armageddon is the war to what? End all wars. It's not a fancy saying. It's exactly correct. Why? Because the Battle of Armageddon is holy war. And Yeshua is going to carry it out the way Joshua should have done it a long time ago. All of God's enemies, all of God's enemies, will be brought to destruction. And so, for a time at least, wickedness on earth will cease to exist. Now let me give you some other food for thought on yet another very difficult and controversial topic, and then we'll read the remainder of Deuteronomy 20. Last time, we discussed the purpose, the intent, and the context for the Torah principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, we've all heard that one since we were kids. For me, that's a long time ago. And I said this was a principle that was meant to be used as a foundation for God's criminal and civil justice system. It was not a life principle to be used in personal relationships. We have a tendency in the world of Judeo-Christianity to mix up those godly instructions meant for use in the legal context with those used within interpersonal relationships. And I mentioned that Messiah spoke extensively on the difference between the two. And since holy warfare involves much destruction of animals and property and human life, then here is another Torah principle that needs to be brought back into proper context. The holy war rules of engagement demonstrate absolute intolerance and lack of mercy towards those whom the Lord has marked for destruction. So how do we square that God principle with one of Christ's most famous admonitions to love your enemies? There's a head hurt for you. And I'm going to tell you straight away that a rather common Christian answer to that dilemma is this: the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God whose nature never changes fundamentally changed. Or we got two different gods. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 5:38. Matthew 5:38. You have a complete Jewish Bible, that will be page 1229, Matthew 5:38, and we're going to read to the end, just a few verses. You have heard that our fathers were told, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you not to stand up against someone who does you wrong. On the contrary, if someone hits you on the right cheek, let him hit you on the left cheek too. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If a soldier asks you to carry his pack for a mile, carry it for two. When someone asks you to give him something, give it to him. When someone wants to borrow something, lend it to him. You have heard that our fathers were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Then you will become children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on good and bad people alike, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. What reward do you get if you only love those who love you? Why, even tax collectors do that. And if you are friendly only to your friends, are you doing anything out of the ordinary? Even the goyim, the Gentiles, do that. Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice very carefully the context within which Yeshua spoke his words to love your enemies. He said it within the context of being over and against an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because an eye for an eye was all about proportionality in the legal justice system. When Jesus spoke of loving your enemies, it was not about the reversal of the legal aspect of God's justice system. It was about personal relationships. Your enemies are those acquaintances or relatives or anyone who have something against you, for good reason or not. It's not referring to a thief who comes and commits the crime of robbery against you. Your enemies in this context are also referred to those in authority over you. Someone who might be close to you, treat you unfairly, insult you, offend you, hurt your feelings. It's not referring to someone who took a knife and killed your child in an act of violence. Being slapped on the cheek and turning the other is all about being shamed, unjustly berated, unjustly, unfairly dealt with, and then you are not to take revenge. Slapping a man on the cheek in the Hebrew world is just, it actually became an idiom, a Hebrew idiom for humiliation, for being shamed. It's not about assault and battery. In the Middle East, humiliating someone causes them to lose face. So it was usual that revenge, even blood feuds and murder, was in order. So it's not about the commission of a crime that Yeshua is talking about, like moving a boundary marker to steal somebody's land. In one case, there is a justice system set up to deal with those criminal violations against you. In the other case, love your enemies, these are personal issues left for you to deal with on a personal level. You see, there's an enormous gulf between God's enemies and our enemies. Christ tells us to love who? Our enemies. Never does he tell us to love God's enemies. Think about that. For us to love God's enemies essentially disavows any union with God. We're never to accept that which God rejects. How can we love what God hates or hate what God loves and then call that unity with God? Conversely, even though we may not have anything personally against God's enemies, we're not to accept them. We are to reject them just as God rejects them. Now let me be clear. Somebody who goes to a different congregation than you do and adheres to a different set of doctrines is probably not God's enemy. Someone that you might view as a really bad person because of their immorality, even they aren't necessarily God's enemy. God defines his enemies as those who are in total rebellion against him to such a degree that they'll never be eligible for redemption. It is those who he has marked for destruction because of their determined bent against him, and who instead stand with the evil one. Now, most of the time, we might not be able to discern which is which from our earthly vantage point. So we have to be careful in how we choose. And we need to err on the side of love and mercy. If ever the guidance of the Torah and of the Holy Spirit is needed in our lives, it concerns this issue. Also understand that from a biblical perspective, and I've covered this in depth in past lessons, you see, when the Bible speaks of hate, to hate someone is not so much about some enormous emotional dislike bordering on the homicidal, as we kind of tend to think of it. It much more means to reject something or someone, or in some cases, to reject what that person believes or stands for. To love, conversely, is to wholeheartedly accept, rather than to simply like a person on a deep emotional level. And please don't think I'm saying that emotion's not part of the equation. It is. It's just that a little bit less than what we typically ascribe to it, whereby we make love and hate almost purely emotional. A person that is hated by God, that means he's rejected by God. A person who is loved by God, that means they're accepted by God. And that's the sense of hate and love that we need to grasp when we read the scriptures. It's that same sense that we as believers need to emulate here on earth. Now let's read the remainder now of Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're going to start reading at verse 10, and we're going to go to the end. Verse 10. That begins on page 219, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. When you advance on a town to attack it, first offer it terms of peace. If it accepts the terms for peace and opens its gates to you, then all the people there are to be put to forced labor and work for you. However, if they refuse to make peace with you but prefer to make war against you, you're to put it under siege. And when Adonai, your God, hands it over to you, you are to put every male to the sword. However, you are to take as booty for yourself the women, the little ones, the livestock, and everything in the city, all of its spoil. Yes, you will feed on your enemy's spoil, which Adonai, your God, has given to you. This is what you are to do to all the towns which are at a great distance from you, which are not the towns of these nations. As for the towns of these peoples, which Adonai your God is giving you as your inheritance, you are not to allow anything that breathes to live. Rather, you must destroy them completely. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as Adonai your God has ordered you, so that they won't teach you to follow their abominable practices, which they do for their gods, thus causing you to sin against Adonai, your God. When, in making war against a town in order to capture it, you lay siege to it for a long time, you're not to destroy its trees, cutting them down with an axe. You can eat their fruit, so don't cut them down. After all, are the trees in the field human beings, so that you have to besiege them too? However, if you know that certain trees provide no food, you may destroy them and cut them down in order to build siege works against the town, making war with you until it falls. This is a very challenging chapter. And it's led to all kinds of doctrines and apologies and rationalizations and misunderstandings among believers. That's why I wanted to prepare you, at least to a small degree, before we continue, in order to gain some perspective. And here is a little more perspective. We don't have to become very old before we look back on our lives and we see that there were golden opportunities for us to do something important and worthwhile and lasting, but we missed it. And often that opportunity never arises again in quite that same impactful way. The reason is usually that a fork in the road of life was encountered. One way set us off on one track, the other way set us off on a different track. Now, further on a higher level, as societies evolve and change, some practices and customs become perceived as ancient and outdated, and except in the most extreme cases, they are jettisoned, and we'll never see them again. Therefore, what was possible at one time in history, say 300 years ago, is no longer possible today. Technology and civilization have moved on. For instance, what would have happened in the late 30s had the world not decided to stick our collective heads in the sand and ignore what Hitler was doing in Europe? What if we did as so many military leaders and world leaders knew we should do, but there was simply no political or societal will to do it? For one thing, half of the world's Jewish population wouldn't have been murdered. 100 million lives from scores of nations probably would have been spared if only we would have taken the opportunity to stop a demonic madman before he became so powerful that the price to end his reign of terror was going to be a world war. As a result, the world's a different place now, not necessarily for the better. And there's no going back. This was a missed opportunity. Well, Joshua and Israel were about to be given an opportunity to exterminate unimaginable wickedness. It would have meant a large-scale destruction of human life done in a manner that we today would consider so barbaric and ruthless as to be almost unconscionable. Yet the world of that era operated precisely in a way that warfare of that kind was the norm, not the exception. It was awful, but it was usual. Everyone understood the rules of tribal societies, of their constant wars for domination, how nations came and went, and that people dying en masse in the process was not abnormal. The Israelites indeed could have not only pushed out the undesired people from Canaan, but could have destroyed God's enemies that he instructed Israel to destroy, if only they would have obeyed. But instead, they chose to go another way. They allowed God's enemies to remain, and they found out the hard way that if you are a friend of God, then eventually God's enemies will become your enemies as well, like it or not. Today, Israel is up to their necks in this reality. They keep trying to make friends and peace with people that are God's enemies. People God says were to be pushed out of the promised land or destroyed. These people, one of these people, are the Philistines, today called the Palestinians, the Greek word for Philistines. And as a result, Israel only manages to have calm for a couple of years at a time before the rockets come raining down upon them yet again. This is a classic case of God's worshipers trying to befriend God's enemies, because we have a different agenda than God. Let's see if we can wade through this section in Deuteronomy, eyes wide open and ready to accept what God is teaching us without judging it. First, in verse 10, for Israel to offer a town peace before they attack it means they offer it favorable terms of surrender. This is not about making them their buddies. That town is given an opportunity to simply open their gates to Israel's army and to submit. Ah, but it even means more. It also inherently means that the leadership of that town agrees to become part of the community of Israel. The level of how integrated they will become into Israel depends on whether they are satisfied to be resident aliens, part of Israel, living among Israel, subject to Israel's laws, but not becoming official Israelites. Resident aliens who wish to retain their foreign identity while at the same time living within the community of God is who we're talking about here. The other extreme is that anyone, including those mentioned in verses 10 through 15, who wish to become an Israelite, which means to reject their own gods, their own heritage, and to have a circumcision ceremony, they're free to do so, and they're welcome. And just like in society today, back then, there were shades of gray in between these two extremes, and this would determine their precise status in an Israelite community. Now, those cities and villages who surrendered when the Israel army approached were to be spared. However, they were to become a vassal to Israel, in the sense that as resident aliens, they could be forced to work on behalf of Israel and pay tribute to Israel. This was actually normal and usual terms of surrender to a mightier force in those days, even though in most cases we'd find that unacceptably cruel behavior. And don't necessarily envision, by the way, horrible chain gangs overseen by some cruel taskmaster and half-starved people with sunken eyes, wearing rags, and barely surviving when you think of these resident aliens and their forced labor. See, the law of Moses went to great length to demand humane treatment of slaves. It gives rights to servants. It's mainly that the government of Israel could call on them from time to time to do work, and they didn't have any choice in the matter. No doubt some of those who surrendered were handed over to individual families as servants, depending on the circumstances. Now, verse 12 says, what to do if that same village or city refuses to surrender and instead decides to fight the army of Israel? That town's to be put under siege. And then when that city falls, every male resident is to be executed. All the women and the little ones, along with the livestock and all the people's possession, are to be taken as spoils of war. Pretty harsh. It's about to get worse. Let's understand a couple of important points. First, when it refers to all males being executed, it means adult males. This generally means men 20 years of age and up. Although in this case it might include males in their later teens, because most Middle Eastern societies conscripted males to their military at the age of 16, maybe 17 years old. Now the term little ones, who are to be spared, means all children, male and female. So the Hebrews weren't being ordered to exterminate young male children. Second, every town and village had another choice that certainly was distasteful, but it was always open to them. They could pack up and leave before Israel attacked. In other words, the people of Canaan knew full well what Israel was up to. They were aware of it. When the army of Israel was getting near where they lived, they knew what to expect when they arrived. So there was plenty of time to move out of the land of Canaan and start a new life somewhere else, with the only consequence being a loss of their land and probably a lot of heartburn and disruption. No doubt. Now, the Lord's main interest in emptying the land, remember we're talking about his set-apart kingdom land, Canaan, was to empty them of wicked people, was that he wanted to establish his kingdom of God there. That's what's going on. There's no instruction to go chase those down who didn't want to fight, so they fled. They didn't want to make war, but Israel would chase after them and kill them. No, that is not what they were to do. Verse 15 makes it clear just which cities and towns this particular treatment that we've been talking about pertains to. And it's those cities and towns that are distant from the land that God is giving Israel. So in general, this doesn't deal with those locations within the boundaries of what at least then was understood to be Canaan, the land of Israel's inheritance, the promised land. These particular towns and cities were outside, or right on the border of the land of Canaan, such as in the Transjordan, for instance. And so they were afforded a different set of choices than for those who inhabited Canaan. Conversely, the rather merciful instructions from verses 10 through 15 were not available to those who Deuteronomy 20 next discusses. All these are described as the towns of these people. And in a general sense, these people are all Canaanites. Now, more in detail, there's a group of seven nations that God lists that he says he wants them eradicated. And unlike the subject of the previous verses, these Canaanites are not to be allowed to live. Not the males, the females, the children, not even the animals. And this is where it starts to get really sticky. There is a group of seven nations that the Lord says are so evil, he doesn't just want them pushed out, he wants them dead. These nations are the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, and Amorites. Now please note what I just told you, because it can get confusing. The term Canaanites is both a general name for anybody living in the land of Canaan, but it's also more technically a tribe or a nation of direct descendants from Noah's grandson, Canaan. So from a genealogical and tribal standpoint, they're not necessarily related to those other six nations on that seven-nation list. See, here's the problem with those seven nations who represent most of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They worship false gods. They have abominable practices, and they stand firmly in opposition to Yahweh. Further, they represent a severe spiritual danger to Israel, because Israel is certain to adopt some of their wicked practices if these pagan folks are allowed to survive and intermingle with God's set-apart people. In other words, these various Canaanite tribes would represent such a bad influence on the Hebrews that it was an unconditional requirement by God upon Israel to annihilate these people, showing no mercy whatsoever. It's interesting to note, so that we don't get the wrong idea, it wasn't the belief system of the Canaanites that was the real problem. Rather, it was their abominable ritual practices that God so detested. That all of these seven nations worship the astronomical bodies as their gods and goddesses wasn't necessarily counted against them as fatal, because back in Deuteronomy 4, later in 32, God actually assigned the worship of stars, the moon, and the sun to them. Rather, the problem was what resulted. The problem was the sexual perversion, the sacrifice of human children, drinking blood, all other manner of infectious behaviors that the Lord could not tolerate to exist anywhere near his set-apart people. Since holy war had to be made upon these seven nations who lived within the land of Canaan, and their destruction was to be final, it was to be unequivocal, God made some rules to deal with matters that would naturally occur in this process. Before I tell you that rule, I need to make one point crystal clear. The people of these seven nations that were to be destroyed only applied to people living within the boundaries of the land of Canaan. That's it. Those people who made up the seven nations, those that were not of those seven nations that lived inside the land of Canaan, everybody else, they weren't included in this. God wasn't seeking world domination. He wasn't seeking to commit genocide. This had to do with eradicating very wicked people inside the land of Canaan only. As for that one rule, it concerned how to treat the trees that grew outside the walls of a walled Canaanite city. Siege warfare was the standard method to attack walled cities. The whole idea was the invading army would surround a city, cut off food supplies, perhaps their water source, then just wait for starvation and dehydration to do its job. Some cities had enough wherewithal to build the city walls around their water supply to protect it, also to build sufficient storehouses to have a pretty substantial supply of food. So siege warfare was usually a long process that tied up the attacking army maybe for months. So to speed it up, various methods of attacking and breaching the formidable stone walls were developed. And when we think of siege, we often picture the Romans and their tall towers on wheels and their catapults and their battering rams with protective coverings and so on. But that's a much later development. Earlier siege warfare involved devices usually as simple as ladders to get the soldiers up to the top of the walls. Or they might build a fire at the base of the wall, especially if the wall was made of limestone blocks, because the moisture trapped inside the limestone would quickly turn to steam due to the heat of the fire, and they would literally explode the rock, thereby creating a path for the invaders. Invariably, a siege involved the tactical use of wood, then, to make ladders and to stoke the fires. The Lord instructs Israel there not to use fruit trees to make siege implements with, because those trees provide edible food. And it would defy common sense to destroy fruit trees that will very soon be valuable to Israel once the enemy is dispatched. Rather, they were only to use non-fruit-bearing trees for their siege implements of war. Now, Israel was not stupid. They well understood the value of fruit trees. So why did God think he had to tell them not to destroy their own food resources? It was because Israel was operating under the law of harem. Don't get confused. I'm saying harem, not harem. Harem literally translates to English as ban, while a harem is a social unit that consists of a group of wives and concubines and their children that belongs to a king or a potentate. The law of harem is not unique to Israel. The goal for Israel, however, is that since this is a holy war, and God is Israel's holy commander-in-chief, then all the spoils of holy war belongs to who? To God. He'll decide what's to be done with it. And since God is not a man that needs silver or gold or exquisite jewelry or some beautiful fabric or sumptuous foods or some slaves, then the only means to set aside those items as God's alone is to make them unavailable for use by anybody else. Since they are set aside for the Lord, then these items are considered holy. So no man can partake in what is holy to God. Therefore, all these things were destroyed because they belonged to Yahweh. Now, we can look at this principle and scratch our heads and be pretty bothered by it, but this is God's law. Don't let it concern you too much that you don't like some of it very much. Most Christian scholars don't like it very much either. Long ago, Jewish sages and rabbis found these same instructions to be in conflict with their own sensibilities. So they began to write commentary that kind of twisted and turned the plain, direct meaning of what has been said. Christian scholars and Jewish rabbis alike have found these laws and commandments on holy war so intolerant, so lacking in mercy, so harsh and severe that it seemed to conflict with their and our views of repentance and the expressed hope that someday everybody would turn to the Lord. In effect, modern Christian doctrines and Jewish halakha have used interpretation and allegory to modify and kind of tone down these commandments of holy war in deference to other more valued and preferred man-made principles. You know, I have a friend who often reminds me he'd rather not discuss Old Testament matters, because even though he's a believer, all the blood spilling and the killing and the ruthlessness ascribed to God makes him very uncomfortable. Like so many of my Christian friends, the only aspect of God he really wants to think about or talk about is God's love. And I've stated many times that this is not only dangerous to us, it smacks of idolatry. When we think that way, because we are shaping God into our image, when we do that, God has multiple aspects to his nature. And when we keep the ones we like and we prune off the ones we don't, we are now redefining Almighty God to suit us. How can justice exist if there's no boundaries and there's no consequences for violating the boundaries? How can evil no longer exist if evil people aren't exterminated? See, because the only way that evil manifests itself in this world is through people. There's no evil plants. Well, maybe I think we have one. There's no evil animals. Therefore, to deny God's judgment and his wrath upon humans as necessary aspects of his nature is to deny his sovereignty over us. And we are his created creatures. See, here's the thing that we can lose track of. In the very near future, the most horrible war ever to befall mankind is going to happen. It will be a war that a lot of evangelicals claim to look forward to and they sing about in songs. The War of Armageddon. In that war, which is a holy war, all who claim Yeshua as Savior will survive, at least eternally. All others will be destroyed. There is no mercy in this. There's no exceptions. Already the Lord has identified non-believers as his enemies, but in his mercy has determined that some of these will repent and trust in him. So he's withheld final judgment for a time. But at the Battle of Armageddon, time's up. It won't matter if millions throw their hands up to heaven at that last second and go, "Oh man, we've been wrong. Now I see Messiah in his unbelievable glory and I believe." Too late. They will die to eternal separation from God, knowing the truth, unable to take advantage of it. Once that final holy war has begun and sides have been taken, the list of those who are defined as God's enemies is etched in stone and closed up for all time, for all eternity. The Battle of Armageddon is going to operate precisely on the rules of holy warfare as outlined in Deuteronomy 20 and 21. Because, just like the conquest of the Battle of Canaan, the Battle of Armageddon is a holy war. It's started by God. It's led by God. It'll be ended by God. And here's the thing. Our meek and mild pacifist Messiah, Jesus, is going to be the leader. And he's going to help annihilate, not millions, but billions. You see, just as the law of Harem is to be carried out by Israel in Canaan, so it will be carried out by Yeshua and his army of saints and angels at Armageddon. The spoils of war, think about how this works, the people, the animals, everything from this holy war belongs to God, the leader of the war. And so that no man can utilize these spoils, they have to be burned up, destroyed. And in this way, they're set apart for God. Therefore, just as the Lord ordered it, for those seven Canaanite nations, complete annihilation. So it will be extended at the War of Armageddon for the entire world of rebellious humans. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the truth. And God has ordained it. It's going to happen. The only question for each of us, which side do we choose to be on? Next week, we'll begin Deuteronomy chapter 21.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.